Well, good morning. We are picking up in our series called Paradise Lost. And right where Scott left us off last week, we were about a quarter of the way through Genesis chapter 3. And as he pointed out, everything up to that point had been paradise. And now that we see paradise is going to be lost, it's gone. We see Adam and Eve being tempted. Instead of declaring the truth, discerning the truth, what had God said, they fell. The shocking thing to me in all that, and I say shocking only because it didn't happen to me, but to the fact that God had only loved and cared for them their entire existence. And he told them one thing that they couldn't do and shouldn't do. And the reason that they told him that was because he loves them. And just like every other good thing he had done, him telling them not to eat was a good thing, because if they ate the fruit, they will die. And rather than believe this good God, they believe his enemy. God's enemy, Satan. They believe him, the father of lies. And they eat the fruit. And paradise is truly lost. Innocence is lost. And that faithful moment when Adam and Eve sinned is now being lived out every day in our own lives. In fact, every person who's been born has been under this curse. What curse? The curse of sin and the curse of death. We just heard that read. Because of that sin, there's a consequence to that sin. And it's horrible. And it ends, the consequence ends with Adam returning to dust. You're going to die. The process of dying had begun. The process of death had already happened relationally with them and God in that moment that they ate the fruit, and with each other. And I want us to look just briefly at this and see if we can't identify some things. See if you can't see yourself in Adam and Eve, how you deal with sin in your own life, how you deal with your relationship with God. Also, let's look at what God's like. You might be surprised that God's response when these people he created and people he loved and he took care of disobeyed him. You might be surprised at his response to them. But this passage is a tragic story, one of the most tragic ever. And what we're going to see, and it explains why the world is so broken. It explains why there is evil in the world. It even explains why God doesn't seem to stop it. Why does he just let evil go and go? Why doesn't he stop it? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he care? No. We're going to see the answer in this passage today. So I'd encourage you to open your Bibles or open your app to Genesis chapter 3. It will be helpful because we're going to get pretty deep into this text. It says this in verse 8, "When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?' He replied, 'I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked.' 'Who told you that you were naked?' the Lord God asked. 'Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?' The man replied, 'It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God asked the woman, 'What have you done?' 'The serpent deceived me,' she replied, 'and that is why I ate it.'" This is called the fall. This moment when they sinned is called original sin. This is how we've come to understand why each and every person has been born with sin nature, a fallen sin nature. The scripture calls it the flesh. It's described as selfishness. It's that thing that's in us that wants our own way. It's sin. And it's how we got it. And it was passed on from generation to generation to generation. And it is alive in me and alive in you because we received it from our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. And when we talk about sin, it's pretty easy to get uncomfortable. I'm not sure why. We're all natural to it. We instinctively do it. We actually are pretty good at it. We do a lot of it. But somehow when we talk about it, we're somehow afraid that we'll move away from grace. Well, guess what? When we're talking about sin, we're not moving away from grace. We're moving into a deeper understanding of that grace. And so we're talking about sin. We're talking about fallenness, not just individual sin, but the state of humanity, the state of you and I, the state of the world, the need that we have. And so just to be clear and right up front to say what sin really is just acting independently of God. It's putting yourself in the place of God. And anytime you do that, that is sin. And that's a very, vertical view. There's God. And in this story, we see that Adam and Eve didn't believe God, which is calling him a liar. That's a sin. Disobeying, taking the fruit, that's a sin. And those sins were against God. And all sin, by the way, is against God because he's perfect and holy. Another, a little longer, but I think helpful definition of sin is this: acting independently of God and not measuring up to God's standard for us. Acting independently of God. When we do that, that is a sin. That's a sin against God and his place. And then also, his perfect standard. And who of us could say, oh, I'm perfect? I want us to look at that sin and the way that that played out in their lives. But I also want us to understand, not only is sin against God, but the way we treat each other is sinful. There's a width to our sin. When God went to Adam, he said, "Did you eat of the tree?" What did Adam say? What did he do? Come on, this is the part of the story you don't really well. What did he do? Blamed it on sin. Well, first he starts with God, right? God, that woman that you gave me. Men, have you ever prayed that prayer? Like, oh, it's that woman you gave me. I could go on, but I'll get in trouble if I do. So I'm going to stop, step back here, look at my notes. Okay. He immediately, and I wonder how long it took him. Is that like a millisecond? Like it doesn't show a pause. There's not comma, 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 comma. He's thinking, what should I say? I don't want to admit it. No, it's immediate. God, that woman that you gave me, she did it. As if to accuse God and accuse her of his sin. That's what we do as people. And when we do that, that is sinful. If I'm willing to throw you under the bus to keep myself out of trouble, that's sin. If you see a bus coming on the curb, stand back. Listen, as human beings, we push each other under the bus all the time. In fact, we don't just push them under the bus to get out of trouble or where, you know, this is the God of the universe. We'll do it just to feel a little bit better about ourselves. I'm not like them. I wouldn't do that. I've never done that. Their sin looks a lot worse on them than it does me. That's the width of our sin. Let me tell you something. If you ever feel superior to some other human being, that is sin. What we do in our relationships with other people is think of them as a transaction. Is there something I can get out of this relationship? That's not serving. It's not what Christ taught. That's not what he did. He served people. He loved people. We don't do that. What can I get out of this? And maybe I'll do something nice, but I sure want to know that everybody else saw me do that nice thing. That's sin. When Adam and Eve, and by the way, it wasn't just Adam who blamed someone else. It was Eve. She blamed the serpent. It wasn't just those actions in there. How about the running and hiding from God? That was a sin. How about trying to come up with their own way by taking fig leaves and sewing them together to cover up their sin? As if that somehow is gonna put things right. How many fig leaves would you need to actually restore and pay for this sin? There's no amount of fig leaves that can do that. But they thought just a few would do the trick and cover it up. When we cover up our sin and we hide from each other, that's sin. That's how wide our sin goes. That's why we have such a problem with people who think differently than us. And so we say things about them and we think things about them. But that's not the only issue. Our sin isn't just against God, and it's not just wide, it's also very, very deep. Describe it as a tumor, a cancerous tumor that has no human cure. It's a stain on our hearts. It's a stain in us. It's this tumor is so integrated into who I am. In my sin nature, it's so integrated. There's nothing I can do to separate myself from it. There's nothing you can do to even help me separate myself from it. We don't have the ability. It's pervasive. It's so deep. The idea of total depravity, some believe it's just I'm as bad as I could be. I believe it's more like I'm as bad off as I can be. I have no way to fix this stain of sin, that thing I didn't even do anything to get it except be born, and I have this now. And sure, I've done lots of other sins on top of that, but that's my nature, and my nature, I don't have the ability to clean it up. And when I try, guess what that does? I either fail and give up and quit, or if I actually succeed and I think, oh, that looks better, people will think that's great. I become prideful and arrogant, and that is sin. Do you see the trap that we're in? That's why it's called a curse. There's no way seemingly out of this. There's no way on our own. And it'd be like this. If I took a bottle of wine and there's a spill on some white carpet, red wine, and there's that stain on the carpet. And the way I'm going to get that out is to pour more red wine on that and rub it. That's what we do when we try to fix up our own lives on our own in our own strength. We're just spreading it around, making it worse. So why bother? If Philip Roth is right and everyone has the stain within him, there's no human remedy, it's indwelling, it's inherent, it's defining, then why even fight it? If even when we fight it, we just make it worse, why do that? Or are we just here to feel bad? Because that's why we come to church, right? I want to leave here feeling worse than when I got here. Said no one ever, right? So what's the point? Is this just some theological point that we need to know or think about? This is practical, guys. If you understand the depth of your own sin nature, you do not then have the ability to judge other people. If you're looking at yourself and really how sinful your human nature is, then any time you look at another sinner, you just say, yep, just like me. Not only do you never feel superior, you have a sense of compassion towards them, that they're caught in the same trap that you're caught in. They can't fix it either. Well, tell them to try harder. Let's do this. Let's come up with a plan. Let's do that. They're just spreading the stain around, and there's just bigger and bigger stain. If you understand your own needs of your heart, there's not a criminal that you look at. There's not an addict that you look at. There's not an abuser that you don't understand. They're just like me. And I may not do that specific sin. Maybe that hasn't taken root in my heart yet. But the seeds of it, I was born with. It's not a popular topic to talk about in church on Sunday morning or really ever. We typically want to do what Adam and Eve did. We want to hide from it. Let's kind of pretend like everything's going good and it's just kind of okay. Let's pretend like it's really not the problem. The problem is this other situation. No. By understanding this deep theological understanding of what you were born with, a sinful human nature, is freeing. You can no longer look at people and say them. You see them in compassion. But it does something else. If you can't fix it, and you can't help me fix it, who can? You can't fix it, I can't fix it, who can? Understanding our depravity, understanding our human nature causes us to look up to the one and run to him and go to him, not hide from him. That's what he did in this story. That's what he did. What would you do if something you created and loved and took care of disowned you and lied and believed the liar over you? What does God do in this passage to these sinners who have sinned multiple times by this point? What does he do? Does he destroy them and get rid of them? No. What did he do? We read it twice. You know this story. He went looking for them. He pursued them with his love and with his grace. He went after them. And when he got there, he asked them some questions, not because he didn't know, but because he's being their counselor. He's trying to help them to see what they had just done. And instead of repenting, they blame other people. Instead of repenting in the face of this holy God who sees all and knows all, they don't even repent. But he went to them. And then we see the curse played out. The explanation for why sin is like it is in the world and why there's evil in the world is this story. Because there was a curse on the serpent, there's a curse on Eve, and there's a curse on Adam, and the innocent bystander, which is the world, the cosmos, it was also cursed too. That's why things are broken and moving towards decay. And the reason that evil continues to go on is explained right here. It's explained that when Adam and Eve sinned, that God didn't destroy them. He did what? He went to them. He pursued them with his love and with his grace. He did it for Adam and Eve. He's done it for you and he's done it for me. And I got to tell you something. He's doing it for all these other sinners that are just like you and me out in this world that are doing evil, sinful things. And you know why he's letting them do it? Because he wants them to be saved. He's pursuing those sinners who are just like you and me. He's pursuing them. He's not being impatient in the sense that why doesn't he do something? How can he let them do that? Doesn't God care? Doesn't he know? Yes, he cares and he knows, and he loves them enough to pursue them, and he's wanting them to come into the knowledge of the truth. We see that in Peter. Don't think he's not going to. He's someday going to deal with this sin, all of it. He's going to deal with all the unforgiven sin that there's ever been committed. But until then, he is pursuing people with his love. And to do that, he has to let us sin. We have to sin. And if we had to be perfect, none of us would exist. That story would have ended there, and ours would have never begun. So, the depth of our sin, the cost of our sin, which is death. So there was a curse that was pronounced right after that sin. And the last part talks about the body turning to dust. That death has begun. And now everyone who's ever lived will eventually die. We all die because of sin. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The payment for my sin is death. So right after this curse, is pronounced on them. There's also a promise given. Even as the curse is being uttered, there's a promise given. And then even as God continues to deal with these sinners, he does something for them. What he did in the promise, he made a statement about Eve. It's fairly cryptic. Did you catch that? The descendant of Eve. Well, I thought every one of us has been born. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. That's true of all of us, but there's one person whose only matriarch is Eve, and that is Jesus Christ, because he was born of a virgin. And that's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And even during the curse, and it talks about this second Adam that's coming. It talks about, hey, this is the first Adam, there's going to be a second Adam, and that second Adam is not going to be like the first. He's going to be so much better, because the serpent, God's enemy, is going to try to destroy that family, going to try to destroy him. And when he comes, instead of sitting back like the first Adam did, to hear this story, to watch and see what happens, he's going to jump in front. This descendant of Eve is going to jump in front and take on this poisonous, deadly snake. And in the process, he's going to be bit on the heel as he protects those that he loves and his family. But he's also going to crush Satan's head. It's a promise. It's a prophecy. It happened. They had to wait. So what do they do in the meantime? This is thousands of years later, the descendant of Eve. Man, we don't even know how long. It's thousands of years, we know that. What's he going to do in the meantime? So everybody that was born before then, they can't trust in Jesus. They can't trust in the second Adam and the one who's going to destroy Satan. What has to happen? No. It's a beautiful thing. He takes an animal. And he takes the skins from that animal. And he covers up their sin. Many theologians believe that covering, first of all, is to signify the consequence, pain of sin, death. That animal had to die to cover up that sin. Fig leaves, not enough. That death of that animal was to signify the wages of sin. Sin is costly. It is horrible. It's within you. You can't do anything about it. God provides the covering. Many theologians also believe and understand that this is also the forerunner to the sacrificial system that the Jews lived by for over 1,500 years. And we also believe that this is a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Only this time, the second Adam, this sacrifice isn't going to just cover up the sin. He's going to take it away. I want to read you Romans 6. Sorry, 3:23. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and included them in what he would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. That stain that we can't remove is only removed when we place our faith in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And in the moment we believe that, those sins are washed away, not just covered, washed away by the blood of Christ. We could look at this individual story and think, well, the Bible's made up of lots of good stories, and there's lots of moral tales and moralistic things that we could look at, but it is so much more than that. This story is one story, and it's a story about redemption and love. It's a story about paradise being lost and sin entering in and death entering in and people in this world and individuals being under a curse. But it's ultimately about the one who redeems us from that curse. I wanted to use an illustration. And anytime you do that, you can get in trouble. Not every illustration works. Some of it breaks down at some point. It always does that. But I thought it would be worth the energy and the time just to try to take a look at another story. Because sometimes it's so helpful to see a story and see a truth outside of ourselves. Because when I talk about sin and I think about it, it's really hard. But there's a story that really plays this out, and it's really well done. So I'm just going to put a picture up and tell me what story this is talking about. I couldn't hear you. Beauty and the Beast. And no, Walt Disney did not write this. It's actually from the 1700s. It's the first time they made a play out of it. There was already an opera several hundred years before that. Actually, this story is several thousand years old. Some would estimate even 4,000 years old. But this is a story about a fall and about a curse and about redemption and love. So you know what happens, right? There's this young prince, and he looks the part, and he plays the part, and he's handsome, and he is everything. And when he has a party, everybody comes to the party. But he's got a problem. He has sin inside of him. It's ugly. Sin is ugly. Sin causes death, and that's inside of him. And so he plays the part. He's got his fig leaves with his education and his wealth and all those things. He's covered himself up well that way. But in his heart, he's selfish. In his heart, he thinks he's the one. He thinks he's it. And this old woman comes to his door in a storm. And he looks at her. And he recognizes, I can get nothing from her. She has nothing that I want. She won't make my life better one little bit. And he sins against her. And he throws her out without helping her. Because of that, he doesn't know this. She's an enchantress. And he gets put under a curse. And what's the curse? Did she change him into something else? No. What happened? He could no longer hide what was on his insides. Who he was actually came out for everyone to see. His anger, his selfishness, his conceit, his pride, all of that came out. And he became the beast because his insides were now being shown to the rest of us. No place to hide. And he's under a curse. And this curse can only be broken by what? True love. True love is the only thing that can break this curse. But the curse is worse than just on him. It affects other people who had nothing to do with his sin, nothing to do with throwing that old woman out into the snowstorm, nothing to do with that. Think about the castle. This beautiful castle falls into decay and ruin, and these beautiful pinnacles that are gold and beautiful turn into hideous gargoyles. And what about the people closest to him? They're all under this curse as well. They're under the darkness that covered the entire kingdom. Only one way for the curse to be lifted. True love. To add to this expense, there is a rose in the story. The enchantress had given him a rose and said, when that last petal falls off, your opportunity, your chance to get redeemed, to have someone fall in love with you, to have the curse lifted, guess what happens? It has to happen before that last petal falls. And as the story goes on, we introduce Belle. And I know there's more to the story. There's a lot of other things going on. But Belle comes, taking her father's place as the beast captive. And as the seasons pass, as the years pass, the petals fall off, time is running out. We know what happens. As the last petal is falling off the rose, he experiences true love. Belle loves him the way he is. Seeing that he's a beast, she loves him. In that moment that he receives that, the curse is lifted. And the gardens that were once beautiful and then turned to thorns and thistles, they're now beautiful again. And the pinnacles turn back to the gold, and darkness moves away, and the curse that was on other people is also lifted. They stole that from Genesis. That is the story of the Bible. And we are that prince. And God sees within us what we're really like. The selfishness, the bigotry, the pride, all of that. He sees all of that. And we're under that curse. We can't do anything to lift it ourselves. But there's one who can. And he truly loves us. He truly loves you. And not only did he just fall in love with us, he demonstrated that love by going to the cross and giving his life for yours. The wages of sin is death, and he paid that price. He paid for your sinfulness, your human nature. He paid to have it redeemed and restored, to have the curse lifted off. That's what he did. And that is true love. And what we're going to do now, we're going to celebrate that true love, is remember communion. Communion doesn't do anything to save us. This is for those of us who've placed our faith in Christ and received his free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And we celebrate that because we couldn't do it ourselves, and he did it for us. He pursued us, he found us, he loves us, and he dies for us. What we're going to do is sing a couple of choruses, and then I'm going to come back up, and we'll walk through the elements together. So while they're singing the first two choruses, reflect. Reflect on not just your sin, but what Christ paid for that sin. Reflect on your own story of redemption and how God redeemed you and saved you and broke the curse. Take this time to reflect.
Between us, how high the mountain.
and be ready to take the elements. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, it says this: "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.'" Take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Take the juice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, and Lord Jesus, through your willingness to go to the cross and have your body broken, that your blood poured out so we might have the forgiveness of sins, that we might be redeemed from the curse, we'd be made right with you and with others because of what Jesus paid. Thank you. We ask these things because of what he's done, and in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and stand, and let's worship.
Salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my Lord.